Mother's Day again. We are going to study our word this morning by God's grace. I just want to let's go to the 38th division of Genesis. 38th division of Genesis. Hold there. Ashley will get the text up in a little bit. Got a couple of things to say. You know, never lost for words. Got to say a couple of things before we open up. Tough message. Let's try to see what God has for us to in his word today that we can learn, that we can glean. One thing about mothers that we have to think about is that God chose in his sovereignty, God chose in his sovereignty to use mothers for the birth channel of Christ to come into this world. And please understand, Donna, and you have to understand this, this was something that the enemy was fighting. Just invite them to church. This is something the enemy was fighting from the beginning. So this is important. So let me just set that up as we think about what we're going to say here, because this is a really, really important message. Now, the Bible depicts, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This depicts holy war between the line of Messiah and its demonic opposition. The enemy goes through great lengths to destroy the holy seed. He goes through great lengths to destroy the holy seed. In fact, the first murder in the Bible is where? Between who? Cain and Abel. Because Satan is trying to what? He's trying to destroy the seed. Now we will look at this morning is how the line of Christ becomes in jeopardy. How the line of Christ becomes in jeopardy. But God in his grace uses two women to preserve the line. Not perfect woman. Let me say that again. God in his grace uses two women to preserve the line. Not perfect women. But ones who are called by God to accomplish his purpose. So Christ would eventually crush Satan's head on the cross. Now, if you don't believe that's an honor for women, that God would use the birth channels of a woman to bring his Savior, our Savior, not his Savior, he doesn't need a Savior, our Savior, into the world, there is no greater honor. But remember, there was demonic opposition from the beginning. Go to the 38th division of Genesis. May God have mercy on me. May God have mercy on this congregation. 38th division. You won't hear many sermons preached from this text. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Now notice Judah's wife is not named. His wife is not named. The mother is named. Now notice, I want you to pick up on something. How many times the word conceived an offspring? Watch this. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezbib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, of his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in his father's house. In the previous chapter, if we know our Bible well, in the previous chapter, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and went down to Egypt. We remember that. And he was separated from his brothers. Remember? Here in connective narrative fashion, Judah went down and departed from his brothers to take a Canaanite wife. The first 11 verses cover 20 years. The first 11 verses cover 20 years. So Judah takes and lies with the woman, and he has three sons in rapid narrative style to give us a hint that this story is going to be concerned with offspring. It's going to be concerned with the offspring, with the seed. Now, verses 6 and 7 is very pivotal to understand the sovereignty of God in this historical account. The firstborn, George, as we know, is usually the one where the blessings are bestowed, are they not? But it is here that God slayed the firstborn for being evil, and the wife Tamar is left without a husband to channel the seed of Judah. The offspring is in jeopardy. The offspring is in jeopardy. Now, as we know, who comes from the tribe of Judah? It's in jeopardy. The second son, Onan, verse 9, rebels against the legal obligations, refusing to act as his dead brother's surrogate because the child legally would not be his. History is important here because the husband's household was obligated to provide the male heir. The order of responsibility was usually with the brothers. The father-in-law could also act if necessary. Judah's reaction to the actual death of his two sons is passed over in complete silence. Complete silence. No remorse, no nothing. He's only reported delivering pragmatic instructions having to do with the next son in line. Now look at verse 11. I want you to look at verse 11. I want you to get this. We hear Judah's direct speech to Tamar. He says, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. But look what the divine author says. That's what he says. That's what he says. Right? But the author says, so even though he told his daughter-in-law that his intentions were good, the prophet tells us his intentions were bad, thinking in some way that Tamar is a kiss of death. So notice in his mind, he tells her, he says, you go wait, you go hang out, and as soon as my son's older, right, Kathy, I'll give you to her. But the Bible says in his mind, he was thinking something else. That's the prophet. That's the God. So the prophet, the author of the Bible, the Spirit of God, knows the thoughts of man. Now you can say anything you want. You can say, like Judah says, don't worry, you go to the house, and as soon as my son grows up, I'm gonna make sure the seed is intact. But in his mind, he's saying, I ain't going nowhere near this woman. She's a kiss of death. Now you think about how he wants to treat his daughter-in-law. He's deceiving her. He's lying to her. And he's Judah, the fourthborn, the one that the Christ line will come from. And he's deceiving this woman. But you have a God that's going to have no part of that. This is an amazing story as it unfolds. It's an amazing story. Think about what's at stake here. The line of Judah is in jeopardy of continuing. And remember, the line of Christ must emerge. So we turn around and we know the story. We know that, obviously, you know, Christ is going to come. But listen, this is the sovereignty of God here. This is God controlling everything. He is going to make sure that Messiah comes. 12 through 23. Now, after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So now Judah's wife dies. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. This is a great verse, verse 13. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to the Timnah to shear his sheep. See, God's in this. This is, how does she know? Here somebody just comes and tells her that your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. Deception. Deception. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the temple prostitute? And who was by the road of Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of this place said, there has been no temple prostitute. Then Judah said, let it keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now, the information in these verses are telling. A considerable amount of time has passed, 20 years, almost 21 years to be exact. And Tamar knew she's been neglected and she was deceived. So what Tamar does is deceive her father-in-law in performing the act that was due to her to keep the line of Judah intact. She's a Gentile woman, and she's got divine insight. The calculations of Tamar are also telling. She waits until after her father-in-law is comforted, goes up to the festival, and she figures he would be in need. She now offers her father-in-law what was promised to her. Basically, she takes matters into her own hands. There's a theological point here is that Tamar rejects her Canaanite father's house and remains loyal to the line of David, remains loyal to the line of Judah. And I'll show you in a minute to the line of David. In that light, her deception is a Canaanite woman of the night to snare her fathered widow-in-law into fathering covenant seed. Should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. A daring act of faith. Judah basically has been content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely, but he himself has no such restraint. But Judah's sin is not a sin of lust, it's a sin of power. He's usurping and challenging God's ordained legal requirements for channeling the seed. And what's interesting, when reading the narrative rightly, remember how Judah was deceived? Remember how Judah deceived Joseph with the goat? Remember with the blood? With the goat? Well, the same way Judah is now being deceived with the goat. The same way. And Tamar, being a hard-nosed businesswoman, exacts a serious pledge. Judah's seal and cord and staff, and this is parallel to one's identity, one's credit cards. The royal scepter, she takes the royal scepter, the staff of Judah. That's the staff of Judah she holds in her hand. Tamar is actually, by providence, holding in a biblical prophetic moment the kingship of David and the line of Christ in her hand. And we're going to see this played out when we get to Ruth. So when Judah goes to reclaim his staff, Tamar is nowhere to be found. So Judah says, just leave it alone or else we will be embarrassed. Leave it alone. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent her father-in-law saying, I am with the child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give it to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. The original Hebrew says, you know what it says? Burn her. Just burn her. As soon as he hears about it, he says, just burn her. This is the fourth in line. Judah says to just burn her. And she was being taken out, and she says, by this man whom these belong, by him I am with child. Now please recognize to whom these belong. Well, Judah could not, and the point is this. She left him. He left her to die. He left her, did not take responsibility of what he was supposed to do. And do you understand the ramifications of what's here? This is the line that Christ must emerge. This is the line that our Savior must come through. And it is here that Judah, the progenitor of the line of Judah, is not responsible. And it is here that God uses a woman to bring the line of Christ into existence. And he uses this woman who was shunned, who was put on the side. And basically the translation in verse 26 is, she is more righteous, not I. Tamar is a heroine in Israel because she risked her life for family fidelity. But what happens with Judah here? What happens with Judah? He confronts his sin. He confronts his failure. And he repents, and he has no more relations. He understands what's going on. And the thing is, listen, Tamar is a minority people. She's a people that was cast off, a person that was neglected, a person that was promised things that never happened. And I'm telling you, there was somebody that was there for her, and that was the God of the universe, because it was through this line that Messiah would come. And I think about the sovereignty of God. I think about the overall picture, how God would use this woman who was cast off, who was thrown on the side, you know, made a promise that was never kept. And God used this woman as the seed would portray to come forward through her. 27 and 30 in closing out. And it came about the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in the womb. Behold, moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So his name was Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Tamar's not anticipating twins who are perhaps a gift of God to compensate for the two dead children that God took. Also, it's a sign of Judah, who lost his two sons to wickedness, and that Judah's sins are forgiven, and a new day is dawning under God's favor. See the word Zerah? See this, the name Zerah? It means a new day is dawning. And we must notice that the speech of the midwife now displaces Judah. And what does she say? The younger brother prevails in the struggle, and his name is Breach. His name is Perez, because he has broken out, just like Tamar has broken out from Judah's binding of her. What a picture of God's grace. Now, let me just synopsize this. Tamar gets set free by having the lineage of a Christ in her loins. By her holding the staff, she possesses and receives the identity of Christ, who knew no sin, but because became sin, so we, like Tamar, can become the righteousness of Christ. And this is amazing. She actually has the seed of Christ in her loins. Go to Ruth. Go to the book of Ruth. Same problem. The line of Christ is in jeopardy again. Many years later. The reason I bring this up today and preach a tough message is I want to show you the love God has in Christ for women. And what he would do, how he would use women to bring his own son into the world to save a people. And the scene is always in jeopardy. Always in jeopardy, and it's in jeopardy again. Many years later, it's in jeopardy again. Starting in the third chapter of Ruth. I just want to read this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourselves, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall take notice the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed to the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she laid his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled. In comparison to Tamar, this daring act of faith by Ruth to lie down at his feet, verse 7, shows us the channeling of the seed will come through unconventional sources again. Now again, the seed is in jeopardy. The line of David is in jeopardy. The line of Messiah, again, is in jeopardy. The uncovering of the feet is what we would call a marriage proposal today. But in retrospect, Boaz is more responsible than Judah. Now, making a comparison between Judah. Now, he's more responsible than Judah. He's not rash, he's reflective. He's not rash, he's reflective. He must wait until the one that is next in line refuses to be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth's husband, or better, the line of Elimelech. Again, the line of Judah is in jeopardy. Again, if there's no seed, if there's no offspring, Messiah cannot come into the world. And we always say to ourselves, but God, I mean, can this really happen? I mean, can it really happen? And here these people are going through this, and you can see that the line, and you can see how important this is when Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and everybody is gearing toward bringing this line to fruition. The story of Judah and Tamar find its complementary opposite in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Now, here's how God redeems this. Both cases reflect a breach. Remember, that was Perez's name in the expected norms. Whereas Judah transgressed by impetuously having relations with his daughter-in-law for all the wrong reasons, Boaz shows great restraint when confronted with Ruth lying at his feet. 10 generations have passed since the birth of Perez, and God will redeem the breach rightly through Boaz and Ruth. See, there's no time limit with God. There's no time limit. And the people that he uses are, in those days, women were just looked down upon. And here God uses women to bring about the Savior into the world, the line of Christ. And we're going to look at this line, where this, how this goes and where it's going to. And sometimes we read these stories and we don't see the far-reaching understanding of what's happening here. There's no time limit with God. He may intervene at any time. Despite human passions, human guilt, paternal anxiety, what I wanted to show you is that we have a God that operates behind the scenes, and more times than not, he uses flawed individuals like me and like you, me first. But through divine intervention, God is able to redeem what we have meant for evil. God uses his grace for good. He rights the wrongs of past generations to bring about his glory. Now, I want to show you this here. In these stories that we just looked at, we all might wonder, where's God in all this? Isn't that what Naomi wondered? Isn't that what Tamar probably wondered? But as I want to read this, the end of this story, and I want you to see what's actually happening. I want you to go to the fourth chapter of Ruth, starting in the ninth verse. And you're going to hear three people speak. You're going to hear three people speak here. You're going to hear the voice of Boaz, the voice of the people, then the voice of the prophet. starting in verse 4 and 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth and Ephrathah become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by his young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age, and your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "The son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. What a picture. What a picture. David, the line of David, comes through a Moabitess. The line of Christ comes through someone like Tamar. That's the gospel. See, that's the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the people God uses. That's the people God uses to bring his line. I know I went through a long series of this, but here's the message. God here is using the dregs of society, no matter who it is, the cast off of society. He honors women. In that culture, they were not honored. He honors them. Where they were used and abused, not for him, he uses them to bring his Savior into the world. And I look at this story, and there is no better honor than any woman can have in this room that you, if you're a mother today, may God bless and keep you, because he used the line of, he used you to bring forth the line of Christ. That's what Mother's Day is about. That's how we honor our mothers. Because God used them to bring the Savior of the world. And how can we not be thankful to Donna and Joyce and Nikki? We're thankful because God used the birth channels of a woman to bring his Savior into the world. And he did it by divine providence. He had his hand from the beginning on everything, despite Judah's machinations to put Tamar away, despite Naomi, as we know the story of Ruth, Naomi's husband dying and the two son-in-laws dying. God will not be stopped. I hear you, Cece. And here's my point. Here's the point of this whole thing. If he's not going to be stopped in bringing Messiah to the world, Despite all the opposition, Donna, that we've seen, and if we know these stories, he will not be stopped when he brings Messiah back to the world for his people. And on Mother's Day today, we want to thank our mothers. We want to look at our mothers and say, God used you for more than you can ever know. He used you to bring his son into the world, to die for his people. And there's no greater honor. There ain't no flowers, no candy, but buy them because we love them. Give them all the flowers and candy. But I'm telling you, if you are a woman today, and I see plenty of them, I honor you. You know why, Joyce? Because God honored you. And we don't realize that until we read these biblical narratives, that God honors women. And Rachel, I honor you as my wife because God honors women. And if you understand in the first century how women were looked upon, do you know if you walked in the street in the first century and if it was your wife, you could not even talk to her in the street? So your honor is not given to you by yourself or your husband. Your honor is given to you by God. Donna, God honors you. He used women to bring Messiah into the world. Judy, God honors you. Donna, God honors you. Devon, and every woman in here. There ain't no better Mother's Day message I can give. Is the God of the universe honors you. And he would use a woman. Not a man. Yes, a man. But a woman. And not a man. Now notice that how this, Devon, listen to this. He used a woman to bring the Savior into the world and not a man. Because the Bible says she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I want to honor the woman today. I want to honor them and thank you that God had used you. In Jesus' name. Happy Mother's Day.